Welcome to Through the Bible. Some refer to what we're going to talk about today in terms like bullet technology, as in there are some points of doctrine that are so important, even life critical to the faith, that you're willing to take a bullet to defend it. Today's sermon title and topic centers around the question, why did Jesus die? While no Bible student would disagree with the fact that Jesus died on the cross, the issue comes into focus when we ask why. So buckle in. We're in for a bit of a bumpy ride as pastor and teacher Dr. J. Vernon McGee refutes some of the more common misconceptions about Jesus' death and then presents a clear perspective on what the Bible really teaches. Those are the things that are worthy to be called bullet theology. Now let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the great love that you demonstrated when you willingly sent your Son to die for our sins. The closer we get to understanding it, the more astounded we are. Please guide our thinking now as we consider your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now here's the Sunday sermon on Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Our subject this morning is not an interrogation, but it is an exclamation. It is not an explanation, but it is a declaration. I could only wish today that I had the pungent genius of a Paul, or the lofty inspiration of a John, or the pregnant imagination of a Chrysostom, or the scintillating brilliance of an Augustine to present the subject of this hour, why Jesus died. There is a real danger, and one that I'm very conscious of today, that I treat this subject with flavorless and colorless mediocrity. I think it's well acknowledged today and accepted that liberalism has long since departed from the biblical basis of the death of Christ. But, my friends, all too often fundamentalism babbles about the death of Christ without the foggiest notion of the true scriptural meaning of his death. There is a danger of treating as commonplace and ordinary the greatest event and the most profound fact in the history of the world, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. It is said that Hudson Taylor could not preach on the death of Christ without weeping. I can. It is said that Hudson Taylor could not listen to a message on the death of Christ without weeping. You can. May I say to you today, we need to face up again as those who call ourselves fundamentalists with this greatest of all facts in the history of the world, and let it thrill our hearts, and let it be more meaningful to us in these days in which we're living. It was John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who said one can do three things with the cross, and only three. One can deny that it happened, because if acknowledged, it would make nonsense of life. One can acknowledge it and decide in consequence that life is meaningless. Our third, one can find in it a clue to a deeper meaning in life than otherwise appears. May the Spirit of God today help us to find the clue to the deeper meaning of life in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to bring into spiritual focus the scriptural meaning of the death of Christ, let's look first this morning at two theories of the atonement which have plagued the church for centuries. Both of these theories, they are heresies. But unfortunately, like all heresy, or at least most of heresy, there's an element of truth in it. And that's always the thing that commends a heresy to folk, is the little element of truth that might be in it. The first one that we want to look at this morning is the theory that's known as the example or martyr theory. It is the explanation that appeared very popular in the 16th century under the guidance of Faustus and L. Socinus, two of the biggest heretics the church has ever had. They were from Poland, and they popularized this viewpoint. And here is what it teaches. It teaches that Christ died as a martyr. And that's all. That he was a martyr to truth, and he was faithful to truth. And on that basis, he died. And because he died as a martyr to truth, he set us an example. Therefore, because he died for truth, you and I today have a duty to perform. We should be challenged to live and to die for truth because Jesus lived and died for truth. These folk have a text. All heresy can go to the Bible and pick out a text. They pick out a text. Will you listen to it? It's 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his step. And someone says, there it is, black and white, that he set us an example in dying, and we should therefore be encouraged and challenged to do the same thing. May I say that the main objection to this theory and this heresy is that it's not true. It's not true to the facts. It's not true to the evidence. You see, the only documentary evidence we have is restricted to the four Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. That's all that we have concerning the death of Christ. And anything that you get outside is extra-biblical, and it has no foundation in fact. Here are the documents, and the only recognized documents. Now let's look at that just a moment from the record that we have here and see if Jesus died as a martyr. First of all, a martyr is one who dies for a cause because he cannot deliver himself, or he will not deliver himself. He has a belief in some great truth. Or it might be he might believe in something that's not true, but he's willing to die for that. He believes it's the truth. And he finds himself helpless. He's unable to deliver himself and extricate himself from the powers that be, and they give him a choice, either to live or to die. He can live and deny, or he can die for that which he believes is the truth. May I say that if you read the gospel account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's all you see, you have not read them aright. Because there is one thing that's obvious: the Lord Jesus never did die as a martyr. That is farthest from the thought of the gospel writers. He never died as a martyr. 6 months before he went to Jerusalem, way up yonder in Caesarea Philippi, outside of the country, he made this statement to his disciples for the first time. Now you must understand that 3 years or 2.5 years before that, he had revealed his cross to Nicodemus, a religious ruler. But during that interval, he never revealed it to his disciples. But when you come to Caesarea Philippi, 6 months before he went to Jerusalem to die, This is what he said. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. They will kill him, and he'll rise again the third day. He made that clear-cut statement. He was rebuked by Simon Peter. And then our Lord, in turn, told him that he was speaking as Satan would have him speak. May I say to you that at that moment, our Lord, knowing what was in the future, he could have stepped over the border out yonder into that vast east, the Oriental East, the mysterious East, with its teeming millions, and have been lost, and the Roman government or the religious authorities could never have touched him. He was no martyr. He deliberately went to Jerusalem. And Luke says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem to die. A martyr is helpless. May I say to you that when he was arrested, he was not helpless. At that very time, Simon Peter, wanting to protect him, drew his sword. And our Lord immediately rebuked Simon Peter again. John tells us in John 18:11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He's saying to this man, Simon Peter, I don't want your protection. I don't need your protection. I am not going to die as a martyr. And then Matthew gives us this added detail in Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Any man that can pray the Father and have 12 legions of angels there to protect him is not dying as a martyr. Didn't have to die. He said to Simon Peter, put up your sword. I don't need your little protection. If I really wanted protection, there are 12 legions of angels waiting yonder at the battlement of heaven to step over, and they'd deliver me immediately. When he came into the city of Jerusalem and met with his own that night, the thing that he said to them, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Listen, will you? He said to his own, when he got into Jerusalem, it was the beginning of the Passover feast. He said, now I've been telling you for 6 months, I've come to Jerusalem to die, and I will die on the Passover day. At that very moment, over on the other side of the city of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin had come together. They were the ones that were to arrest him and crucify him, turning him over to the Roman authorities. Here's what they said. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They met together and they said, now while he's here, we'll take him, and while he's here, we will arrest him, and while he's here, we'll crucify him. But not on the feast day. This city's filled with people, and he's popular among the people, and we dare not on the feast day, we dare not crucify him. Wait till the crowd start leaving Jerusalem, and then we'll put our hands on him. Difference of opinion, isn't there? He said, I'm going to die on the feast day. They said, not on the feast day, the very ones that were putting him to death. When did he die? He died on the feast day because he had full charge of his own death. He's not dying as a martyr on the cross. He's not dying as a martyr on the cross. Let's come back to the text that these who preach and teach even today that Jesus only died as a martyr, that he merely set us an example. Will you listen to the text again they use? For even hereunto were ye called, Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There is an orderly sequence of events that is chronological. And after all, what you can say about Simon Peter, there's one thing you have to say about him, he's logical. Simon Peter says, he suffered first for us. And since he suffered first for us, then you and I come and accept him as our Savior who died for us, for our sins. Then he becomes an example to us. But only after we have accepted it and received him. Somebody says, can you be sure of that? Yes. In fact, I know it because Simon Peter himself, and that's the danger of lifting out a text. You see, 1 Peter 2:21 doesn't stand by itself. You have to put 1 Peter 2:24 with it. And listen to this. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And I have never yet found anyone that believes in faith healers that will use that verse, because it's so obvious there that the stripes that we are healed of happens to be sin. And yonder on the cross, he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And it's only as you and I come and accept him as our personal Savior from sin that he could ever be an example to us. He didn't die a martyr's death, I say. He didn't die as a martyr dies. This is the thing that Paul says, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. You have been redeemed. He shed his blood to pay for your sins, the penalty that you might be saved. Now you can glorify God in your body. Again, he says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of man. And there's nothing that ministers to the dignity of man is for a man to recognize that he's a weak, lost sinner and go and bow before Jesus Christ, the Savior. My beloved, when you bow to him, then you don't have to bow to any other man. He makes you free. You've been bought with a price, and you've been bought with a price that he might set you free. What a picture we have. It was Thomas Chalmers, the great preacher of the past. He said that at the beginning of his ministry, that he preached at that time Reformation, that man needed to be reformed. And he made this very definite statement, I have never heard of any such reformations being effective. He said no one was ever changed by me preaching on Reformation. Then Thomas Chalmers said, I began to preach that men are alienated from God by sin, and that men are lost sinners, and that they need God's forgiveness, and that God will forgive them as lost sinners. Then he says, I saw men being reformed. May I say to you this morning, my friend, Jesus didn't die just as a martyr to somehow or another try to draw out of you a resolve that you are going to do better, but he died for your sins. He paid the penalty for your sins, because down deep underneath, you and I stand guilty before a holy God, and the penalty for sin must be paid. A deeply convicted sinner came forth in a meeting years ago, and he got in the hands, unfortunately, of a wrong type of personal worker, and that type of personal worker was attempting to be a sort of a salesman selling salvation. And he said to this man, he says, God can cleanse your heart and make you anew. He said, too, with great anguish of heart and yet with great disgust, "That's not what I want. I have a debt to pay. I'm a sinner. I have a debt to pay to a holy God." May I say to you, Jesus died on the cross to pay that debt. When Nicodemus came to our Lord by night, he said, we Pharisees know that you are a teacher come from God. That was a sincere and genuine compliment. Our Lord brushed it aside and said to him, "Ye must be born again." And as he talked to this man about being born again, he said, "I really, Nicodemus, didn't come as a teacher. I didn't come as a thaumaturgist, a wonder worker, a miracle worker. I came to this earth to die for the sins of the world. Ye must be born again, but the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." He didn't die as a martyr. He died a penal death for the sins of the world, for your sins and mine. That is a second view, a theory that is a heresy. It's known as the moral influence theory. It's one of the oldest. It goes back to Origen. Most heresy goes back to Origen. It comes down through Abelard. Abelard, the Catholic monk, who had a romance, by the way, that has made history. It's a lovely romance, by the way. And it's not a dirty thing like they're showing today. But he went off on this heresy. It was preached in America and New England by Bushnell, that great preacher, and it swept all of New England into Unitarianism. You want to know what the moral influence theory is? God entered into humanity to show that God loves men and that he sympathizes with men. And he just came down here to suffer with men. I said a moment ago that the first heresy was being preached in 45% of the churches of Southern California. I make now another statement. This second heresy is being preached in another 45%. Of the churches of Southern California. This is the one that is popular. This is the one that is liberalism today. This is the one the natural man will listen to. He came down to this earth just to suffer with man and sympathize with man. And he died on a cross, yes, but that was just the natural consequence of his suffering with man. And this is the theory that magnifies the fact God is love. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is love, but love is not God. God's more than love. God is love. But God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is good, and God is just, and God is love. But this view only sees God as love. This is the view that says God is love, and it slops over on every side. It teaches the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, and that the death of Christ was just self-sacrifice. It was not substitutionary. He's not dying for anyone. He just died to let sinners know that he was big-hearted. He died just to correct man. After all, man's not really alienated from God. Man's not a rebel. Man's not a lost sinner. He's not totally depraved. He just got off the track a little, not much. And there's some spark of good in man, and all it needs is to fan it into flame. And you will find these folk, oh, they're big-hearted themselves. They're so big-hearted that I heard one of them say that he would forgive God. And that was pretty big on his part, I want you to know. And I know God must feel mighty good that that man is willing to forgive him for even letting Jesus die. Now, this is a theory and a heresy, It's a nice, refined theory for the nouveau riche and for those that are the retired, filthy rich. Those whose minds have also retired and they're no longer thinking. It's good for those who live in an ivory tower removed from the maddening crowds today. It's a nice theory for the little old ladies of Pasadena who belong to a sewing circle in a modernistic church. It's a nice theory for idle-minded matrons of a literary club in a community church. It's a nice theory for busy men who have no time for religion and they'd like one turned out by an IBM machine. This is a very nice theory for intellectual theologians who walk the cloistered halls of an endowed seminary and know nothing about life on the sidewalks of Los Angeles. But I happen to stand at the crossroads of the world today, and I rub shoulders with lost, desperate, confused humanity. I meet men and women who are beaten and battered and baffled, standing at the forge of life, not knowing what to do. I see folk who are up against the raw and rough reality of living. I see the seamy side of life, and I say to you, this theory is not adequate. Men today, lost men today, honest men today who know their own heart and will face up to reality today, know that they need forgiveness of sins. They know that only by the shed blood of Christ can a holy God forgive us our sins. They can't use a tepid rose water religion. Suffering with the sinner is not suffering in the stead of the sinner and for the sinner. And honestly, oh, the conceit of modern man. You know, this theory leaves out the Old Testament saints altogether. It forgets them. And it ignores the heathen today. It has no message for the Congo. It just ministers to the conceit of modern man who thinks he has come someplace because he can run a machine. It makes of modern man the epitome and acme of the race. He's the pet of evolution. I saw a cartoon the other day. It was a good one. It was a picture of some monkeys in a cage looking out through the bars at some people who'd come to look at them. The human beings were on one side of the cage. The monkeys were on the other side. And one of the older monkeys turned to another one of the monkeys, and he said, "I wonder if we really are descended from them." And there was a look of distress on the faces of all the monkeys. I don't blame them, my beloved. May I say to you today that man that thinks he's come somewhere today may think that this is a religion that will save. But you know, God saved the Old Testament saints by the death of Christ. Somebody says, well, they didn't know anything about it. Oh, yes, they did. They knew something. But after all, you know, the law of gravitation was in operation long before an apple fell on Newton's head. It was working before. God had made it work long before man found out it was even in existence. And did you know, my beloved, that God was saving men in the Old Testament by the death of Christ? Oh, maybe they don't know as much as you, but they knew enough. Abel knew enough to bring a little lamb. Noah knew enough to bring a sacrifice. Abraham knew enough to get a ram out of a thicket. Samuel and David and Elijah brought a sacrifice to God, and they understood that the blood of that little animal was not taking away their sin, but was pointing to one who would die and pay the penalty for their sin. John opens his gospel and he goes back farther than any other. He says that speaking of the Lord Jesus, he's the light of the world, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness apprehended it, comprehended it, was not able to take it down. You see, there are X-rays that are beyond the visible spectrum that we cannot see. And back in the Old Testament, he was the light. Those men may not have seen much, but they saw enough to bring a sacrifice that pointed to Christ. They recognized that they were sinners who needed. They needed to have the penalty paid before they could come into God's presence. My beloved, the Scripture does not teach different theories of the atonement. The Bible teaches that Christ died a penal, vicarious, substitutionary death, that it was absolutely essential for him to die or there'd been no salvation. Peter said to the religious rulers, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Our Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And Peter says, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Who was delivered for our offenses? He was raised for our justification." Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Writing to the Galatians, he says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." And again he said to the Galatians, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." My friends, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he didn't die as a martyr. Oh, there is a bravado in the death of a martyr. Every martyr, he dies like a hero. Christ didn't die like a hero. Stephen, when he died, says, "I see heaven open and Jesus standing on the right hand of God," and he died with the light of heaven upon him. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And in darkness he was plunged. He was a poor wretch, I tell you today. Didn't die as a martyr. He died your death and my death. He's paying the penalty for your sin and my sin, my beloved, and nothing short was acceptable. He died a sacrificial death. If you want to see the love of God, not John 3:16, that's merely the declaration, the explanation is found in Romans 5. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He died for the ungodly. Because that's the only kind of people there are in God's sight, ungodly. And he died for ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet for a good man, some would even dare to die. Do you know anybody today who would die for you? Do you? Could you get them all on one hand, the fingers of one hand? Are there 5 people that would die for you today? I'll tell you one that did die for you. And he died for you because he loved you. And he died for you because nothing short of his death could save you. You are a lost sinner. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And standing yonder at that cross when he died with Saul of Tarsus, I'm convinced that Saul of Tarsus was there. Brilliant young Pharisee who hated Jesus. No one ever hated Jesus like Saul of Tarsus. He hated him. He persecuted that church. When the other old Pharisees got him out of Jerusalem, they sat down and said, "This is enough for us." Young Saul of Tarsus said, "Not me. I'll not let up until I exterminate this crowd. I hate Jesus." And he hated him. He was in Jerusalem. He was in the school of Gamaliel. When Jesus was crucified, this brilliant young Pharisee didn't stay home. The Pharisees were out. And you can't conceive of him staying home and saying, "I got some work to do. I got to study. I got something that I just have to miss this." No, he was there. And we read that the Pharisees shot out their lip at him, ridiculed him, blasphemed him, and then did the lowest thing that any man on this earth has ever done. They sat down and watched him die. Why didn't they go home? Sat down and watched him. Then Saul of Tarsus sat there and ridiculed him and hated him. One day he met him on the Damascus Road. "Oh," he says, "what was gain to me became loss, and what was loss became gain. I was turned upside down, outside in, right side up, if you please. And I came to him, and I found out he loved me and gave himself for me. While I stood there ridiculing him, hating him, he was dying for the ungodly. And I happened to be one of the ungodly. He died in my room, in my stead. May I say to you this morning, because we want to make this so clear today, many people need this made clear. Until you see in the death of Christ these things, you're not saved. Let's be very frank. You're not saved." Paul went yonder to Corinth, where he could have argued philosophy, where he could have talked learnedly of many things. He says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Until you see, first of all, the magnitude of the guilt of sin, that it was sin that nailed him to the cross. Nothing else. He's not a helpless man. He's not dying to show you anything, my brother, to help you live your life a little better. He died to pay the penalty for your sin. Magnitude of the guilt of sin that required his death. Second, our own self-condemnation. And until you have come as a lost sinner, all you are, and we've got so many of them today, these little Jesus boys running around today, filled with pride, talking about their talents, wanting to do something, but never have come as a guilty lost sinner to him. Until you and I see that, we're not saved. The next, until you see that his death is the adequate remedy for your sin. That's what it requires. And it didn't require anything else. And last, until you see that that cross is the objective ground, a historical fact that's the basis for your forgiveness, and on the basis that Jesus Christ died 1900 years ago, God can forgive you this morning. That's the way he forgives. McLaren said, "Christianity without a dying Christ is a dying Christianity." Many years ago in England, a sea captain took his 14-year-old boy to sea against the pleading of the mother. The sea captain says, "I want to make a sailor out of him." And he made him just a regular common sailor on board. When they were out in a It looked like a storm was coming up. The captain gave the orders that sent all the men aloft into the rigging. His own son went up, the mast, and out on a yardarm. And when he was out there, The first breeze of the storm hit, and it swept the yardarm out, and the young fellow lost his hold, and he found himself holding onto the yardarm. And the deck beneath him, if he fell, it would mean instant death. The father saw that. Look at consternation on his face. What to do? At that moment, the ship heaved a little to the side, and when it did, it moved that yardarm out over the ocean. The father saw the one opportunity. He said to the boy, "Jump. Jump into the ocean. It's your only chance." The boy looked down in fright and was afraid to jump. The father slowly reached back and pulled out his gun and pointed at the boy. He says, "Son, if you don't jump, I'll shoot." The boy knew his dad, knew he meant business. And the boy, with great fear, just turned loose and fell into the ocean. And when he did, immediately, underneath him was the loving arms, the strong arms of his father, who pulled him out of the water. My friend, this morning, you and I are helpless and hopeless in this world. And the law is a gun pointed right at us. It'll slay us. It won't save you. It's a ministration of condemnation. You can't save yourself, and the law condemns you. God says, leap into the ocean of His grace. And if you by faith leap, the loving arms of a crucified Savior will lift you up and save you. He died for your sin. I've attempted this morning to make the plan of salvation clear. I do not believe that there's a person in the sound of my voice, either here or has listened in today, that could ever go into the presence of God and say you never heard the plan of salvation. My duty is concluded, but you have a tremendous responsibility. And that is, what are you going to do with a Savior that died for you? Have you really, truly understood what it means to trust Him? It's not just to come to Him in order to get a little help or a little salve rubbed on some little wound. It means to come as a lost sinner to a Savior and to trust Him. Just leap by faith into the ocean of His love and grace. He's there to save you. But you'll have to take the leap. You have to, by faith, come to Him.
Was today the first time you really understood that Jesus died for you? We'll find out more about God's beautiful plan to rescue us on ttb.org/salvation. And I'd specifically recommend reading the resource, The Inside Story. Now, today's sermon, Why Jesus Died, is available on an individual CD or as part of a 20-sermon audio series called Tracing the Steps of Jesus in the Days of His Flesh. You can find it in the online store at ttb.org or by calling us at 1-800-652-4253. If you haven't yet downloaded your free notes and outlines for our next daily study in the book of Numbers, do that soon. You'll get more out of every study. Now, the study guides are helpful as well. You'll find it all at ttb.org. Just go to the resources section and it's all there. And just in case you've wondered, it's not too late to pick up your Through the Year with Dr. J. Vernon McGee 2017 wall calendar, especially if you'd like the daily reminder of our scripture study schedule. Dr. McGee's quotes are also a great way to keep your head and heart engaged in what God is doing in your life. Call 1-800-65-BIBLE or order online at ttb.org. And while you're at it, we'd love to hear from you. I especially love seeing your Bible bus pictures that say from where you listen and how long you've been riding the Bible bus. View the photos other passengers have already submitted and send yours to biblebus@ttb.org. So until next week, may the Lord fill you with His grace, mercy, and peace as you walk with Him in the light of His Word.
Sin hath left a crimson stain. Be washed it white as snow.
We're so grateful for the faithful and generous support of Through the Bible's partners, who are being used by God to take the whole word to the whole world.